All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. Today we're going to be talking about how can you defeat sin. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 here today. Now, how many of you would say that you are in a constant battle with sin in your life? Come on, show me your hands. Now, every Christian should answer yes to this question, for Satan has never given up on destroying you, especially once you became a Christian.
But the wonderful good news that God has for us is that each believer has the power of the Holy Spirit of God to defeat sin in their life. They can be victorious over sin if they choose to be so. Amen? Now, this is what our lesson is about today. How you can defeat sin. Now, we discovered in chapter 5 of the book of Romans that sin came to us through the headship of Adam, and that sanctification comes to us through the headship of Christ. Because of the natural headship of Adam, sin has been imputed to the human family. But there is another head of the human family, and that is Christ. And He brings life and righteousness. He removes the guilt of sin from us, and on that basis, He can move into the lives of those who trust Him and begin to make them righteous. That is, He can begin to make them good. So now here in chapter 6, we begin with what some call positional sanctification. Let's talk a little bit about the concept of sanctification, for there is a difference between justification and sanctification. We've been talking about justification for several chapters here in the book of Romans, and for the visitors, we go through a whole book of the Bible at once, and we're doing verse by verse, word by word, all the way through, and we're up to about chapter 6 right now. But we've been talking about justification, and now we're going to start talking about sanctification. And these are two words from the Bible that you really ought to get into your vocabulary and become very familiar with. You know, there is a difference between being merely saved from sin and being made the type of person we should be because we are separated unto God. Identification with Christ for justification is also the grounds of our sanctification. We are in Christ. Justification and sanctification are two different subjects, but they are not mutually exclusive. Justification is the foundation on which all of the superstructure of sanctification rests. Let me put it like this. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God in our lives. Justification took place the moment you trusted Christ. You were declared righteous and the guilt was removed. And then God began a work in you that will continue throughout your whole life. Now, I believe in instantaneous salvation, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In other words, justification is the means, sanctification is the end. Justification is for us, sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous, and when Christ died on the cross for our sins, God was able to look at sinful, hopelessly lost man and declare him righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because we had earned it, but because God declared us to be righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. We are declared righteous by justification. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and begins the lifelong work of sanctification, or the process of making us more like Christ. We are purified by the trials that we face. We are tempered by the persecutions that we face. We are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit who makes us righteous. Justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. God is both an exterior and an interior decorator. He is an exterior decorator in that He enables us to stand before Him because He has paid the penalty and removed the guilt of sin from us. But He is also an interior decorator. He moves into our hearts and He lives by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us the kind of Christians that we should be. God does not leave us in sin when He saves us. He doesn't just walk away and say, well, you know, I kind of hope things turn out right for you. Instead, He moves into our hearts and He empowers us to become the Christians that He wants us to be. Now, this does not imply that sanctification is a duty that is derived from justification. Or in other words, God does not say, now that I have justified you, I expect you to complete the work of sanctification. Rather, sanctification is a fact that proceeds from justification, or rather, both justification and sanctification flow from us being in Christ, crucified and risen. The sinner appropriates Christ by faith for both his salvation and his sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, so we have reached kind of a turning point in our study of the book of Romans. Up to chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. From chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. He wasn't talking about the saint and the life he is to live when he was discussing salvation. Now, in chapter 6, he is going to discuss what it means for the believer to be victorious over sin. Therefore, the subject of this chapter is the ability of God to make sinners, whom He has declared righteous, actually righteous. He shows that the justified sinner cannot continue in sin because he died and rose again in Christ. This does not mean that the believer will not sin, but it does mean that they will not continue to live in sin. So, to be living in sin or to continue in sin leads to slavery. Believers have been freed from the slavery of sin. There is no reason for them to go back to it. The believer has a new nature now, and he is to obey God. Now, this section of verses is the answer to anyone who proclaims that if we say that our salvation is secure, and I believe in once saved, always saved, and I always get in trouble with somebody when I say this, but if we say that our salvation is secure and that we cannot lose it, that a believer is just then going to go out and do whatever he pleases and continue in sin. Well, that's not true, and we're going to talk about that today, why that's not true. Union with Christ and His death and resurrection means that He is now our Lord and our Master. He gives us freedom, but that freedom is not license to live in sin, as we are going to see in our lesson today. Now, being a slave is a horrible thing, but so many new believers are afraid of what it means to be free from that sin. Let me tell you of a story of a man who was a slave. You guys have all heard of Frederick Douglass, right? Well, Frederick Douglass grew up as a slave in Maryland in the early 19th century and experienced slavery's every brutality. He was taken from his mother when he was only an infant, and for years as a child, all he had to eat was runny cornmeal dumped in a trough that kids had to fight over and scoop out with oyster shells. And he worked in the hot fields from sun up until after sundown, and he was whipped many times with a cowhide whip until blood ran down his back. He was kicked and he was beaten by his master until he almost died, and he was attacked with a spike by a gang of white people. But even so, when Frederick considered trying to escape freedom, he struggled with that decision. And he writes in a book called A Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave, that he had two great fears. Now, the first was leaving behind his friends. He said, I had a number of warm-hearted friends in Baltimore, friends that I loved almost as I did my life, and the thought of being separated from them forever was painful beyond expression. And he said, it is my opinion that thousands would escape from slavery who now remain but for the strong cords of affection that bind them to their friends. Now, his second fear was this. He said, if I failed in this attempt, my case would be a hopeless one. It would seal my fate as a slave forever. Now, today, many people who are lost and find themselves in slavery to sin and who think about escaping to the freedom in Christ may have similar fears. And then there are those who have been newly freed, wondering what this new freedom will mean for them. Now, both groups may fear leaving behind friends. They may fear they'll fail in their attempt to break from sin and to live free for God. They should take heart from Douglas's experience, because on September 3rd, 1838, he remembers, he says, "I left my chains and succeeded in reaching New York without the slightest interruption of any kind." He says, "I have been frequently asked how I felt when I found myself in a free state." He says, "It was a moment of the highest excitement that I have ever experienced. I felt like one who had escaped a den of hungry lions." Now today, we are going to begin a series of lessons that talk about the power that we have as Christians to be freed from slavery. The slavery that a lost person has to Satan and sin. We are going to see how the power of God frees a believer from the dominance of sin in their lives. Amen? Amen. All right, let's start talking about the deliverance from the domain of death. Now, according to Paul, ignorance is a key factor in hindering a life of victory for the believer. We simply do not know the power through Christ that we have as a believer. We are ignorant of all the power that we have in our hearts. Now, this is the heart of why I believe that God has called me to teach. Through me, God is teaching Christians how to live a victorious life in Christ. It is not my knowledge that you hear. I am simply not that smart. I'm going to tell you, I ain't that smart to be able to talk up here like this, okay? It is the knowledge of the Holy Spirit that comes out in these lessons. I am the tool. He is the master teacher. This is His class, and that is why it is called the Master's class. It is not because of the subject matter, but because of who owns and runs this class. It is our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. The first area of ignorance that Paul wants us to know about has to do with the domain of death. Now, death, once our enemy, is now actually made to minister to the believer the very benefits of Christ's victory over the tomb. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Right now, Paul is referring back to the statement he made in verse 20 of chapter 5. Romans 5, 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, in this verse, Paul is proclaiming that we can't out-sin God's ability to forgive us. Even when sin is multiplied, grace multiplies even more. So if this is true, if we really can't out-sin God's ability to forgive us, if God's grace really is greater than our sin, then Paul is asking, shouldn't we just continue to sin so that God's grace will be multiplied to greater heights and thus give even greater glory to God? Would we not be serving God by sinning? Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like kid logic to me. I can imagine me telling my dad, "You know, Dad, I know how much joy it gives you to work with your tools around the house. So I'm going to go around and break as many things as I can." Now, won't that make you happy? Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it's going to work. You know, it may seem obvious to us that this is nonsense, but this is the core argument of those that are worried about us telling people their salvation is secure. They reason that they will then have no reason to stop sinning. Now, when Paul asks, "Shall we continue in sin?" he uses the verb "continue" in the present tense, which makes the question refers to practicing sin as a habit. This is not talking about the occasional lapse of sin that all believers experience. You know, we all sin. Everybody here sins, right? This is referring to purposefully choosing to follow a continuous lifestyle of sin, similar to that of a person's life before they accept Christ. So what is Paul's response to the question of shall we continue in sin? Paul tells us that we need to understand the reality of our death with Christ. Now, the idea that the believer has already died is so revolutionary that Paul states the truth of that fact. Verse 2, chapter 6 of the book of Romans says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the question that Paul asked in verse 1 was, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul answers in verse 2, God forbid, or in other words, no, and not only no, but absolutely no. And then he asked, how shall we? We cannot continue to live in sin, for it is impossible for us to do. And now, impossible is a strong word, but that is what Paul means here. It is not impossible for us to sin. We're certainly going to do that, but it is impossible for us to continuously live in sin. And why is that impossible? Because we are dead to sin. Paul wants us to understand the reality of our death with Christ. Now, I'm sure that most of us have attended a funeral with an open casket. Now, the body of the person who has died is usually all dressed up, but they are empty. There is no light in their eyes. In fact, nothing can be more unresponsive than a person who is dead. Imagine someone trying to get a response from a corpse. You can talk to the corpse, you can shake it, you can kick it, you can beat on it, and yet there will be no response. The reason is that it is dead, just like the believer is to be dead to sin. We are to have no response to sin at all. Now, the tense of the verb dead that Paul uses in the phrase that are dead to sin is important. Paul uses a tense found in classical Greek called the aorist tense. And it refers to an action that is an accomplished deed that occurs at a point in time in the past, as opposed to the use of the present tense, which would refer to an ongoing present action. This means that Paul is not saying that we are dying to sin as a part of our everyday life. We are already dead to sin. We died in the past. It is an accomplished fact. We are dead to sin. Now, the use of the word noun in this same phrase in a singular form is also important. If you remember from chapter 5, the form of this word refers to the principle or force of sin rather than the act of sins. I notice also that Paul did not say that sin died to believers, for we will always have to confront sin as long as we live in this world. But sin is no longer our master. We do not have to obey sin as a master, for we have died to sin. Now, Paul's argument underlines the truth that a person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live in sin. And Paul says, live any longer therein. Now, the verb live that he uses emphasizes the habitual practice of living under sin's rule. A person is either dead to sin as a working principle of daily life or is alive to sin as a ruling force in life. Paul's answer is that we, as believers, are dead to the rule and habitual practice of sin. Our debt to sin happened when we accepted Christ and trusted Him as our Lord and Savior. When God saves a person, He separates that person from sin's control in his life. This is a permanent operation. To continue to live under the rule of sin as we did prior to our salvation is impossible, for that would indicate the absence of repentance and the regenerating power of God's salvation. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when we are saved, we are given a new nature. Now this causes us to hate sin. We want to be like God. We do not want to continue in sin. Now, someone once asked me how they could stop wanting to sin, and I just said, make Jesus Christ your Lord and Master, and He will fix your want-tos. As a believers, we still have our old sin nature, which means that we will still falter from time to time. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we have a new nature that is no longer the slave of Satan and sin. Our want-tos have been fixed. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The truth of our salvation is that a believer has died to the power of sin in their lives so that we can live unto righteousness by the stripes suffered by Christ. And then next, Paul declares the triumph of a believer who has died to sin. Romans 6:3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So when Paul begins this verse with, "Know ye not," he is saying, don't you know how God separates the Christian from the power of sin? Paul tells us that the answer is that we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, many people associate this phrase with baptism by water, but I do not believe that is what is meant here. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am a firm believer in baptism by immersion. But if you find water in this verse, then you have missed the meaning entirely. The word baptized is actually the transliterated word baptize or baptizo. Now, to be transliterated means that the translators just spelled the Greek word out in English, because baptize has so many different meanings. Now, in my Greek lexicon, there are about 20 meanings for this word. Actually, baptize could refer to the dyeing your hair. In fact, there was a group in Asia Minor who dyed their hair purple, and they belonged to a Baptai group. Now, the word baptize is the same word that is used in classical literature to describe the blacksmith who dips a piece of hot iron in water, tempering it, changing it by making it stronger. Now, the word is literally translated, and this is a long definition, so it's in your handout, but this is a long definition, so listen carefully. The word is literally translated in this verse as the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or union with someone else so as to alter its condition or relationship to its old environment. Now, it refers to the act of God introducing a believer into a vital and new relationship with Jesus, in order that that believer might have the power of his sinful nature broken and the divine nature implanted through his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In this way, God alters the condition and relationship of that sinner with regard to his previous state and environment, his state of being a slave to sin, and bringing him into a new environment or the kingdom of God. Under Adam, we were sinners under condemnation. Under Christ, we have righteousness and life. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Now, Paul uses the word "therefore" to indicate that he is about to summarize his argument that he has described over the last three verses. Believers have union with Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. That union not only is a new relationship with Christ, but it also brings new life through Christ. As a result, believers cannot continue to practice sin as a lifestyle. Again, this does not mean that they will not sin, but it does mean that they have new power to prevent sin from dominating their lives. Whether a man is a Christian or a lost person, man is always going to sin. The Christian simply has the awesome power of God living and working in his life to empower him to live a life apart from sin. The lost person, the person without Christ as their master and without the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, must face the full power of Satan all alone, and we know he's going to fail. A believer has been buried with Christ by baptism into death, and just like Christ, they were raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Paul describes the believer as being raised to walk in newness of life. Now, this is not new conduct or a new appearance, but it is a new quality of life that we receive. We are given a new source of energy from which to draw ethics and spiritual values so that we can live the Spirit-filled life that brings glory to the name that we bear. Now, let's take this even further. Paul uses the word "walk," and this means to use power and determine our course, not just to react. When we walk, we are using power to go somewhere. Paul is telling us that God wants us to use the power He has created in us. He wants us to experience the newness of life that He has given us. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul is telling us to get everything out of our salvation that we can, because it is God that puts that power there, and to desire and to do His will here and now. And then Paul gives us a second illustration of this truth. In verse 5 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." In verse 5, Paul again uses a conditional argument that states that because the first part is true, the second part must also be true. And the first part states that we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. Now, the Greek verb translated as "have been" is in the perfect tense, meaning that this is something that was accomplished in the past and continues to be true today. What is it that has been accomplished? The believer is planted, joined, or grafted together with Christ in His death. This means that what Christ did on the cross applies to believers spiritually as surely as if they had been present with Him physically. Now, we know the first statement to be true. Now Paul states that because it is true, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the source of a new way of life. We are made new creatures. Note that salvation is both a present and future experience. All that Christ accomplished in His resurrection is applied to all believers. He becomes their new life now and will be their life for all of eternity. John 12, 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So the message that Paul has for us today is a truly remarkable biblical truth. Christ's death was our death. His burial was our burial. His resurrection was our resurrection. He not only died for me, He died as me. So far as God is concerned, we are already on the resurrection side of the grave, and it only remains for us to realize this truth and appropriate it in our lives. If we can do this, then our victory over sin is assured. Amen. Amen.